What great songs they were to reflect on the fact that God is our good, good Father. He always has our interests at heart. And of course, that wonderful song that often we would just sing at Easter time about Jesus Christ being alive, about giving us hope. I was actually thinking about that last week in the preparation for chapter 1 of Revelation, because in chapter 1 of Revelation we get the picture of the ascended, glorified Jesus Christ. And it's because of his resurrection that we have that hope. And remember, we said how the message that comes through the book of Revelation is from our good, good Father. It's from Jesus Christ and given through the Holy Spirit. So we have very much the Trinity here in the book of Revelation, and particularly in these chapters, these first three chapters that we're looking at over these few weeks' time as we look at the churches in the Revelation. I want to give a special greeting this morning to members of our Burmese congregation who are watching today. I want to say Manglaba to you, and also to our friends watching in Rwanda this morning, Murakaza Neza to you. I know it's late in the middle of the night there and some of you are watching, so the Lord bless you today. But the Lord bless you all. As Carrie said, wherever you are and whoever you are, we're glad to have you with us. And for the members of this church, we really are missing you. Each week when I come here to do this live stream, I'm very conscious that I have a privilege to meet with a few people that you are not yet having, and I'm conscious of that and what you're missing out on. But we do pray that this content that we bring to you is some encouragement to you through this time, and we do look forward to the day in hope and faith when we're all together again. And so we're continuing our series today in the book of Revelation. We're looking at chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. And I want to start by reading this. In doing so, I want to give a special shout out to Mitchell. Mitchell actually pre-recorded some verses for us to use today, but technically we weren't able to get those here. So sorry, Mitch, it's going to be me reading today. And thank you for going to that effort. We appreciate that. And also a thank you to Margot and Shirosh for giving us that little greeting this morning. We're keen, really keen to play short greetings like that from you to one another. So if you can take just a minute just to record a short greeting like that on your phone and text it or email it or message it to us, we'll incorporate it in the feed. It would be lovely to have more of your faces there so that we still get to see one another, even though it's in this artificial or virtual medium. So Revelation chapter 2 is to the church in Ephesus. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You've persevered and have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You've forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you've fallen. Repent and do the things that you did at first." Consider how far you've fallen. Good point. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I'll come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favour. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who's victorious, I'll give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Lord, as we come to your word today, would your Spirit bring to life the things that are here that are relevant for us today in our lives as we seek to live for you. As we read, as we share, as we think, may your Spirit speak deep into our hearts and draw us to yourself, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this series is covering seven churches in the province of the Roman province of Asia, which is now modern-day Turkey. These churches were not the only churches in the area. There were many churches established in this area. Christianity was very strong in that place. And one wonders why only these churches were addressed. Nobody knows an answer to that question. People approach these churches very differently. Some people say, well, it was a message just for then. Some people say it was a message for the church through the ages. And some people see in each church a particular characteristic of churches through the ages. Some say that it's for the church now, and some say that it's the church for the church future. Actually, I think it's probably all of those things. But we're approaching it from the perspective that it has a message for us now. So what would the people then have understood by the message they received? And how does that apply to us today? That's the way that we're going to be approaching these letters. You'll find as you read through these letters that there's a similar structure to each letter. Who it's to, who's writing the letter, some things that are good, a rebuke for the situation that they're in. Although when we get to the letter, Although when we get to the letters to Smyrna and Philadelphia, you'll find there that there's no rebuke at all. Then there's some instruction, often a warning. Each one has an invitation to hear. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And that's not just about hearing, it's about hearing and doing. Remember, we talked last week, if you were watching, about how Jesus said, it's the one who has my commands and keeps them. That's the person who loves me. And then there's a promise to those who are victorious or who listen and obey. So all of the letters have this very similar structure that they follow with some minor variations. I had the privilege of visiting Ephesus last year. Ephesus was quite an amazing city. It was at the time that this letter was written, it was a port city. Now, because of the silting up of the river and from about, maybe 500 AD, something like that, the river silted up so much of the water that it no longer became a port city, so much so that it's now 19 kilometres inland. Only about a third of the city has been excavated, but you can see as you go around the city, there was a very wealthy place. There are wide marble streets there. Very hot the day that we were there, about 43 degrees, I think, with the sun reflecting off the marble. Very important centre of trade and commerce and religion as well. You'll see opulent homes there, and these are probably the kind of homes that Christians would meet in, because they were the only homes that were big enough to have a group of, say, 50 people meet in. So there'd be some member of the church who was quite wealthy, and they would make their home available. Beautiful mosaics and so on in those homes. Tremendous facilities as well. The library was quite amazing, and if ever you get the chance to see a reconstruction, there are some wonderful sites on the internet that will give you reconstructions of these buildings, what it would have looked like. Quite amazing, the facilities in that place. Public toilets. I wanted to show this particularly because there was a sewerage system. You know, we sort of think of ourselves as sophisticated in that way, but way back then there was a whole sewerage system that they had in place, quite advanced in their technologies in that kind of way. The theatre there held about 25,000 people, which is usually indicative that the theatre is usually indicative of about 10% of the population. So in Roman times, around about 250,000 people living in the city, and that's the place where the riot took place in relation to Paul and his companions with Demetrius the silversmith. I talked about religion. The goddess was Artemis, or the Romans knew as Diana. Actually, there's a long history of female goddess here in this place. Celebs, who was the goddess of the previous inhabitants before the Greeks, and then Artemis, Diana. And it was at Ephesus that Mary was first declared at the church council to be the mother of God, and this led to the whole Mary worship and thing that became part of the church. So there's a tradition of the female goddess at Ephesus. There's a picture there of the excavation. You can see this statue, and I'm not sure which is the real one. There's one at Selçuk in the museum in Selçuk in Turkey. There's also one in the Vatican Museum, because, you know, many of these artefacts have gone all around the world. A fertility goddess, you'll see that by all of the breasts that are there. This is a really interesting picture because it shows that Christianity took strong hold in Ephesus. And here's our tour guide, and what he's doing is pointing out the cross on this building. You see, when building foundations were laid, the building and all that happened there was dedicated to the gods of the time. And so when this building would have been dedicated, there would have been symbolism and sacrifice to Diana and all of those kinds of things. And as Christianity took hold, Christians didn't feel right about going into a place that had been dedicated to the pagan gods, and so they rededicated their buildings. And this is one of many examples that you can see in various buildings around Turkey where Christians have put their imprimatur, if you like, on the building to say this is a safe place for Christians to go. So most interesting place to visit. Commerce is still important in Ephesus, and I put this up because I thought you might find it a little bit funny. You notice there it says genuine fake watches. I really like that honesty of that. You can buy yourself a genuine fake watch in the tourist precinct at Ephesus. But I particularly wanted to show the one about silver, because silver, and particularly silver statues of the goddess Artemis, were really important at the time of the establishment of Christianity there in that city. And we'll come to that as we look at the passage. We don't really know a lot about the commencement of the Ephesian church, and there are all sorts of possibilities that have been advanced. If you download the PowerPoints from the myrcc.co/services site, you'll see there a whole range of scriptures and so on, and I've formed the opinion that really probably the church was based on people who were kind of converted under Apollos' preaching but didn't really know the full gospel until Paul came. What we do know is that from the time of Paul, there was a genuine group of believers amounting to 12 people to begin with. And we also know that from that, a very significant church grew. And the Ephesian church became very significant after the fall of Jerusalem in AD 90, because obviously Christians kind of went everywhere, and that was one of the safe places to go. But from its inception, the Christian gospel encountered opposition at Ephesus. And that's true of the riot that happens that we read about in Acts 19, and you might like to read that for yourself. So in Acts 19, there's a riot led by a public meeting led by Demetrius the silversmith against Paul and Silas, and basically saying that these people are going to destroy our business, because if everybody becomes Christians, nobody's going to buy these silver idols anymore, so we need to do something about it. And this actually illustrates the convergence of two important things in Ephesus, but they were true in lots of other places as well in these letters. And that is the power of the trade guild and the worship of the goddess Artemis, or Diana, as the Romans called her. These two were interwoven. You couldn't be in the trade guild unless you swore allegiance to Artemis. You couldn't operate your business unless you're part of the trade guild. So you see the problem that comes there for Christians down through the generations in these places. I found it quite moving to stand there in that place and think about how would he be been feeling as Demetrius made his pitch to the people that day? What was going to happen to me? Was I going to be handed over and be killed? What would happen? Amazing to be there in that kind of place and to consider that sort of reality. But it's a story worth reading. You might like to follow that through yourself. Of course, we have the book of Ephesians in the New Testament, but also the book of Timothy was written by Paul to Timothy, who was the leader in the Ephesian church. And interestingly, in a place where there's a history of female goddess worship, there was a problem in Ephesus of female false teachers that Paul asked Timothy to deal with. It's also widely thought that the Apostle John lived at Ephesus, as well as the Mary, the mother of Jesus. You know that Jesus told John to look after Mary. Well, it's thought that John took Mary with him to Ephesus. And if you go to Ephesus today, you can go to Mary's house even. I doubt very much that it's Mary's house. But there's a whole industry built around veneration of Mary there. But very interesting to think that John may have gone there, settled there, and given what happened to Jerusalem and so on, it's quite possible, though we don't know those things for sure. But it's common theory that that's what took place. And so we look at this letter and we look at its structure. So it's for the angel of the church at Ephesus. Now, my understanding of the angel of the church at Ephesus is that it's for the leader. But again, if you like to read about that, there's lots of debate about what that expression, the angel of the church, means. And it's from Jesus, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks amongst the lampstands. He holds the churches in his hand and he walks among them. He knows all about them. And he commends them. He commends them for their hard work and their perseverance. He commends them for not tolerating wicked people or false prophets. He commends them for enduring hardship and for hating the Nicolaitan practices. We'll talk about that a little bit more. But he says there's something bad about them. They've forsaken their first love. What does that mean? What does it mean that they've forsaken their first love? We'll talk about that in a little while. And he tells them to remember how far they've fallen. In other words, to look back to what it was like for them when they first believed, where they are now, and to consider the gap between those realities, to consider that, and to remind them that if they don't repent, he'll remove their lampstand. In other words, he will take their witness away from them. The church will actually disappear if they don't repent. And so he invites them to hear, as they all do. Whoever hears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches, and gives them the promise that overcomers will eat from the tree of life in the paradise of God. Now, in one sense, this appears to be quite straightforward. This is my summary. I know all about you. I appreciate the good that's in you. But that doesn't mean that you're without fault. So go back to your first love, or the church will disappear. And that's a very straightforward understanding of what this letter is about. However, there are some things in here that need clarifying, because one of the things that you'll find as we go through this series, there are Jewish allusions to Jewish background. There are allusions to the local culture. There are allusions to the local political circumstance. And of course, there are allusions to the bigger part or the larger part of the Christian faith. And so he talks here about false teachers, people who claim to be apostles but are not. He talks about the Nicolaitans. Who are these people? What do they do? Are they Judaizers? Are they people who are trying to reimpose the Jewish faith back on Christianity? Or are they libertarians? And by libertarians, we mean people who want to bring parts of all of the religions together and make one cohesive whole about it, so that it would be, you have liberty to express your faith in your previous pagan terms or your previous Jewish terms and your Christian faith as well. It's widely thought that this applies to the Nicolaitans, this kind of idea, and probably applies to the false teachers as well. Both of these probably refer to some sort of intermingling of Christianity and pagan practices. Remember, I talked to you about how it was very hard to do business unless you're in the trade guild, and you couldn't be in the trade guild without swearing allegiance to Artemis first. There's probably some of that mixed up in there that put a lot of pressure on people. You imagine if you're a business person, but you couldn't practice your business because you wouldn't swear allegiance to the local goddess because you couldn't belong to the local trade guild. That's the kind of circumstance in which people were functioning. And that's perhaps helpful for us to understand that as a background. In the promise that Jesus gives here by the Spirit, he promises them that they'll have the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, I guess for those of you who are Christians and know a bit of your Bible, you would think straight away, when you think of the tree of life, you would think of the Garden of Eden. And certainly, I think that is in the background here. But I think there are other things in the background as well. I think there's a pagan reference here. Because in the Temple of Artemis, there was a tree shrine. And that tree shrine represented the permanent presence of Artemis as the god. And it became a place of sanctuary and asylum. And so I think some of the people who read this would think of their pagan background and their pagan understanding and think of this in terms of that place of asylum and safety. Sure, those with a Jewish background might well think, as you may have thought today, back to Eden and that situation where God put Adam and Eve there in a perfect circumstance where everything was provided for them. For those of you who know your Bible a little bit more, you'd know that Revelation 22 talks about Eden restored. And if you go to that passage, you'll see there about the tree of life there in the garden. And so really, in all of these kind of ideas, Jesus is bringing to people's mind pictures of how they understood security and God's presence and hope and all of those kinds of things. And of course, we have the overlay throughout the book of Acts and references in Galatians and 1 Peter, where Christ, Jesus Christ, is described as the living wood. You know, that idea of the tree, it was living wood. Jesus was crucified on a piece of wood, and he became, in that sense, our living wood, our sanctuary, our safe place. And so just as the pagans would run for protection to the shrine, the tree shrine in the temple, so we can run to Jesus Christ for our safety. So sometimes when we read these things, they're not immediately obvious to us. But here we have a richness in this picture of peace, of safety, of security in God through Jesus Christ, but wrapped up with these elements in the background. The paradise of God, and I guess we would think, if we think about that in future terms, you know, Jesus said, don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms, and I'm going there to prepare a place for you. So most Christians would think in those kind of terms now. But you know, in the culture of the day, there was a royal park. And in the midst of that royal park, there was a sacred enclosure. And the deity, the God, was present in that. And so we have a similar kind of overlay here with the Jewish idea and the Christian idea. So these were terms or concepts with which they are familiar, that Jesus is touching them with so that they understand. And so there's that sacred place where God lives and we will go to be there. That's the kind of idea that's here. And it's very important that this gets raised and these kind of ideas get raised throughout the books, because the people are, not so much here at this stage, but in a lot of the churches, people are really suffering persecution and so on. So that idea becomes very important to them. And we'll see that as we look at Smyrna next week, week after next. So he says to them, quite clearly, you've forsaken your first love, the love you had at first. Consider how far you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. So what does this mean? What does it mean here to go back to your first love? I think there are two ideas here. The first very clear idea here is to go back to having a singular love for God without intermingling other religious practices. We see around the world how different things are practiced in churches, in cultures, where they've actually brought elements of the culture in to the church. They were not things that really are part of Christianity, but they bring them in because they feel comfortable with that intermingling. And sometimes when people won't follow those things, there's social pressure. I can think of one man I know in Africa who's told by his father that he was nothing but a dog because he wouldn't worship the family gods, the family idols, which were part of the cultural practice, but were not part of the church practice, not part of the Christian practice. And so he had the social pressure of being thrown out of his family because he wouldn't do that, even though his family were professing Christians. So it's this idea of having a singular love for God without mingling other religious practices. Now, I guess that we would, a lot of us in Australia would say in the church, well, we don't do that kind of thing. In fact, some people would say we have a Christian culture, which I'd like to say we don't. Just like to underline that we don't have a Christian culture. Because we too are inclined to intermingle things. For example, how many of us grow up with superstitions that we maintain even though we're Christians? If you were to come into the church building today, you would see a ladder over against the wall. We've left it up because there's nobody here to tidy it up for them. We'll need it later. But you know, I know Christian people who won't walk under a ladder because they're suspicious that if they walk under a ladder, that something bad will happen to them. Is that a Christian idea? Where does that come from? I've even known Christians who would say, you know, Paul teaches in Ephesians 6 about the armour of God. And he talks about putting the armour of God, which is our spiritual armour, if you like. And all those things are things that God has done for us. And it's very important that we appropriate those things and we recognise, you know, our faith and the Word of God and all of those things that are there. It's very important that we recognise that. But I've had people say to me, oh, I wouldn't go outside without putting my armour on. So does that mean that my faith is such that unless I consciously say, God, today I'll put on the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation and those things, that God's not going to look after me? Is that Christian or isn't it Christian? I don't think it is. I think it's treating the Christian faith like a kind of magic. And so as our particular culture here in Australia has a lot of what we would call New Age practices and practices from other faiths and so on, it's very easy for us to embrace those as our superstitions. We're not under that social pressure. We're not under the social pressure that they were in terms of, you know, if you don't join the guild, you can't do business, and you can't join the guild without swearing allegiance to Artemis. We're not under that kind of pressure. But we are under the pressure to say that all religions are the same. And we'll bring more of that out when we talk about Smyrna. But we are under that pressure. And so it calls for us to think about, what does my Christian faith really stand for? How am I living my life in a way that's genuinely Christian and not bringing these other things in? You know, am I trusting in God? Am I trusting in Jesus Christ? Or am I trusting in not walking under that ladder? Or am I trusting in putting on the armour of God? Or even, shall I say, am I trusting in my pension system? Am I trusting in my health cover? Now, I'm not saying those things are wrong, but it just raises the question of where really is my trust? And I think times like we're going through at the moment, where there are lots of uncertainties, where there are lots of unknowns, where it's understandable to be afraid, raises that question for us, where is my trust? And the book of Revelation would say to us, put your trust solely in God. Now, trust in God solely doesn't mean that bad things are not going to happen to you. Trust in God solely doesn't mean that you're going to be protected from coronavirus. Doesn't mean that at all. In fact, our best trust in God is shown when things are difficult. And that's what he's calling these people to do. I know it's difficult for you, but trust in God and make him the first in your life. Now, the second thing that I think is implicit here, it's not said, but I think it's implicit, is this. When people are engaging in different practices, that creates problems between people. You know, if you join any club, if I can put it that way, let's say you join some service club, there will be rules and regulations of that club. And that club has its patterns for doing things. If you step outside of those things and do things your own way, then that creates problems with the other members of your club. And it's a bit like that with the Christian faith as well. You know, if I got up this morning and I said to you, look, this morning I want to teach you all that not walking under the ladder is a point by which you can have security. If I were to do that, I would create problems because some of you would agree with me. I don't think so. And none of you would agree with me, I hope. But some might, and a lot wouldn't. And that creates problems between people. You see, when we lose our singular focus, it allows for all kinds of opinions and divergences, and that ends up creating problems in relationship. And so really, I think that this is both the idea of our love for God, gathering around Jesus Christ, and our love for our brothers and sisters, which is based on our shared love for and our devotion to him. And with that in mind, I come back to what Jesus said in Matthew 22. When Jesus was asked, what is the first and greatest commandment? He said, it's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. So we get that, right? And that's sort of spelled out here in this letter. But then Jesus says, and the second is like it, to love your neighbour as yourself. The law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Some of you read the Old Testament as a harsh kind of book. But if you really read it, it was for the Jewish people, how they love God and how they love one another, how they love the aliens among them and all of that kind of thing. It was all about treating people properly. And those two things were always seen together. And they're always together in the teaching of Jesus. And they're always together in the church. You know, sometimes in the church, we think that all we have to do is love God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and everything is taken care of. Lord, I worship you. But actually, Jesus says there's a human dimension to this, that our love for God should be reflected in the way that we love others as ourselves. And Jesus explained in another place that a neighbor is somebody actually who helps somebody. That's in the story of the Good Samaritan. So love your neighbor as yourself, Jesus says. So we're going to come to a time of taking communion. So I hope you've got your communion elements ready there for yourself. We'll just give you a minute to get those ready if you haven't. And when we come to take communion, we remind ourselves that Jesus Christ lived and died for us. He came as a physical human being with a physical body and with physical blood. He came to us as the expression of God's love. He taught us what it means to love God with all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our mind. And he showed us what it means to love people. So as we take communion today, my encouragement to us is to think on what Jesus Christ did on the cross. To think about, do I have singular love for Jesus Christ? Am I really trusting God, or am I treating my Christian life an expression of that, like some sort of magic, that if I pray this prayer or say these words or read these verses or don't walk under the ladder, whatever it is, that everything will work out fine? That's a challenge, I think. It's a challenge for me, and I hope you find that a challenge to you. And in the midst of that, I encourage us to ask God to help us to follow him more. So we're going to watch something that will help us to reflect on that, and then I'll come back and we'll take the elements together. Let's pray together. Lord, as we hold in our hands these elements that speak to us of your body and your blood, which is given for us, we thank you that you gave yourself completely for us. And today, as we take this, we want to give ourselves completely to you. Help us, Lord, to trust in you and to trust in you alone. Other faiths tell us to trust in other gods. Superstitions tell us to trust in them. Our society tells us to trust in our finances, in our health schemes, in our education, in our pension, in our investments. And in many respects, all of these things can become a substitute for trusting in you. As we take these communion elements today, we want to affirm to you that we trust in you for our salvation. But not only for our salvation, which is future, but our salvation that's in the present, for our life now, for whatever we face, whether we're in isolation alone, isolation with other people, whether we're beginning to venture out, in all of these circumstances, Lord, we trust you and trust you alone. We pray that you'd help us to know what it means to have more of you at the center of our lives. That's reflected in a full heart for you and for those around us. And this we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen. Let's take and eat and drink together.